Now, this is quite an unusual chapter for this time of year, particularly when we look at the fact of coming for Christmas, and we've already had one or two Christmas messages come up over the past week or so. Now, this chapter is entitled The Forbidden Chapter, and it's not one that I have taken. In fact, this message is mainly regarding apologetics. And believe me, I am not an apologist. People go off to study that. So I've actually borrowed just part of this morning's message from a fellow by the name of Professor Solberg. He's an author, apologist, and he puts out a number of books, etc. And he is with the Baptist Church within Nashville, Tennessee in America. And so, as I said, I've taken part of his. And I've also told one or two, Harrison being one of them. Usually I'm a good 2 weeks ahead with my messages, and they're all there and they sit. And I sort of tend to ruminate on them, and then if there's any changes to be made, I do that. This message was put together 2 weeks ago, but in a totally different form. Friday, I woke up Friday morning. I didn't sleep overly well on Thursday night. It kept going through my mind. I felt the Holy Spirit basically saying, no, you need to change it. And I thought the Holy Spirit had spoken to me to put together the first part of it. But obviously, he wanted it changed for some reason or other. And so, Friday and Saturday, I sat down and rewrote this entire message. Isaiah 53, we will notice that if you read 53, you've got only a very, very slight mention of Jesus' birth. So 53, verse 2, he grew up before us like a tender shoot, like a root out of dry ground. How on earth can we basically get a whole Christmas message out of that? Well, let's see what happens. So first up, we need to look at our friend Isaiah. So on the timeline, in terms of history, you will see there that off to the right-hand side, you will see where Jesus' birth is. Come back, and on the bottom line, you'll see Ezekiel. On the top line, you'll see a whole heap of the other prophets. And come back even further, you see Micah. And then up on the top line, in dark print, you'll see Isaiah. So roughly around 700 BC, 700 years before Christ was born, Isaiah put this message down. It didn't go well. Also, around that time, there was lots of other things happening. Isaiah, whose name means salvation of the Lord, was the greatest of the writing prophets. His ministry took place actually in Judea during the reign of four kings and spanning between 740 and 680 BC. In 701 BC, Sennacherib invaded, carrying away Israel for 60 years. Isaiah foretells of Christ's birth, his deity, his ministry, his death, and also the future reign. However, what we have, you'd think that from that the Jewish population would look at this and be able to see that this chapter is talking exclusively about the Messiah. However, when you look at the Jewish population, they do not read it. It is called by them the forbidden chapter. They will not read it in their synagogues. And we now go through a couple of the reasons why they do not read it in their synagogues. Reason one, when was Jesus sick? From verse 53:3 reads, and I'm sorry, Colin, if the pronunciation is incorrect, Ish Makavot, which means to a man who is habitually or chronically ill. Nothing in the New Testament says Jesus was ever ill once. So this is what the Jewish objections to chapter 53 are. If we look at a reason for that, the Hebrew phrase, Ish Makavot, can refer to a man in habitual pain or suffering as well as sickness. It depends actually on the context, and even the Orthodox Jewish Bible translates the phrase in 53:3 as antiquated or suffering, not habitually sick. There is a wreath of spiritual support for Jesus' fulfillment of a man acquainted with suffering. And we can see that through readings in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and then also on in Corinthians. Can I say here, after seeing we've done this first one, this is what society likes to put up against Christianity. Can you see how it has been twisted in order to suit their own preconceived ideas? Society today that does not like Christianity does exactly the same. So, one twist. The next one. When was Jesus without form or comeliness? Undesired, so that everyone despised and rejected him. On the contrary, the Gospels insist Jesus was greatly admired everywhere he went, by every segment of society. We read it in Luke, and even to the regions where he never visited. If Jesus was greatly admired everywhere he went, by every segment of society, he never would have been crucified. He was despised and rejected by mankind. And the examples of this in the life of Jesus are manifold. Not only was he betrayed, arrested, beaten, flogged, spit upon, mocked, and crucified, he was despised and rejected in many other ways as well. And he still is today. And all the people in the synagogue were filled with rage as they heard these things. And they got up and drove him out of the city and led him to the brow of the hill on which the city had been built, in order to throw him down from the cliff. From Luke 4. But they cried out altogether, saying, "Away with this man and release him. Release Barabbas, not Jesus." He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. We see Jesus being rejected over and over and over. And yet, how can they not read and see that they had the Messiah before them, foretelling 700 years beforehand? We go on with more objections. Why didn't Jesus remain silent as the servant in verse 7 says, did. All the Gospels, without exception, say Jesus had quite a lot to say during his arrest, trial, and crucifixion. John 18 and 33-37 relates quite a long defense of himself, imitating he was being railroaded and that he was being kidnapped in the dark rather than in the day when his followers might have defended him. Once again, the prophecy in Isaiah doesn't say that Jesus never spoke at all. It says he was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. Is there evidence Jesus fulfilled this passage? Yes, there is lots. Jesus remained silent. The high priest said to him, "I charge you under oath by the living God, tell us if you are the Messiah, the Son of God." He plied him with many questions, but Jesus gave no answer. Pilate, whom Jesus went to before, was amazed that he did not say anything. And he went back inside the palace. "Where do you come from?" he asked Jesus. But Jesus, once again, gave no answer. We see that Jesus didn't, like we would do, like the rest of society would do. If we were charged with something we didn't do, the first thing we would do is start to well and truly say, "Hoy, it wasn't me. I didn't do it. I was somewhere else when it happened, or I was whatever. I have evidence of all this." But instead, Jesus remains silent. Let's have a look at another reason. Why did Jesus do violence and speak violence? This one really got me. Whereas the servant, in verse 9, had done no violence. Where Jesus takes the time to fashion a whip with which he beat the money changers and sacrificial animal vendors. Did you know that striking an animal fit for sacrifice would cause a great loss in value of the animal? So every animal Jesus struck was a separate instance of theft. There goes the claim Jesus never committed any sin. In Matthew 10:34, Jesus says, "Think not that I come to bring peace, but a sword." That's certainly some well and truly damning evidence they've got there. They certainly know he was well and truly in the temple. They certainly know that he scattered animals and money changers and people in all directions. But what they're doing is they're adding little pieces to it. Once again, something that society does today. They will add or detract from the Bible. And we are told not to add or detract from God's word. None of the passages that tell of Jesus clearing the temple courts say he struck or beat the money changers or the animals. They all say he drove them out of the temple courts. The Greek word, which means to expel, to drive, to cast, or to send out, but he never beat, attacked, injured or physically harmed anyone during his ministry on earth. And if we take a broader look at this verse, we find even more compelling evidence that Isaiah 53 is about Jesus. The phrase in 53:9, "though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth," is a figurative language that describes an innocent person. See, Isaiah prophesied that the suffering servant's execution would be wholly undeserved, which was exactly the case with Jesus. The fact that the Apostle Peter quotes directly from Isaiah verse 9, showing us that Jesus was the fulfillment of that prophecy. The aspect of innocence in Isaiah's prophecy is also compelling evidence that Israel could not be the suffering servant. You see, the Jews were saying, oh, this is about Israel. It's not about the Messiah. It's about the nation, not the Messiah. Israel is not an innocent, unblemished lamb that was killed for the unrighteous. Jesus was. Israel has had its fair share of being carted off by the Babylonians into exile. God allowed that to happen because of their sin. We take that from very, very early on in the Old Testament. Look at the fact of when Moses went up the mountain to get the Ten Commandments. He came back down, and already after being brought out of Egypt, after being in slavery for so long, it didn't take them long to basically fall back into a sin by making an idol. You really don't blame poor old Moses then for getting a little bit titchy and throwing the tablets. Why was Jesus not buried with the wicked, as according to verse 9? The Gospels tell us Jesus died with some wicked people. I'll give you another little incident of that in a minute. Why were there no rich people who died with Jesus in verse 9? The Gospels tell us he was buried in the tomb of a rich man, a tomb that has never been used before. My youngest grandson has been asking his father some very interesting questions at the moment. Some that I can't answer. He's been asking him, okay, I realize that Jesus, and he's 7, going on about 70, I think. He's been asking, so Jesus died with 2 other criminals, right? What were their names? Okay. And what was the wood made of? Do we know how long the nails would have been? So all these questions are coming out. And so we see here, though, that Jesus was actually crucified with 2 criminals. Those 2 criminals were casting all sorts of derogatory aspects upon Jesus. So what is the response we have to this? Well, they both refer to the first part of verse 9, which says, he was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. The fact is that Jesus was to be executed and buried with criminals until a rich man by the name of Joseph of Arimathea steps in and offers his tomb. MacArthur notes, because of his disgraceful execution alongside criminals, the Jewish leaders intended Jesus to have a disgraceful burial. But instead, he was buried with the rich in an honorable burial through the donated tomb of the rich fellow of Joseph of Arimathea. The passage is more evidence that the servant referred to in chapter 53 does not seem to be Israel, since Israel has not been assigned a grave with the wicked, or put to death, or buried with the rich. Though it must be granted that these could conceivably be interpreted as prophecies of still future events for the nation of Israel. One more. That's a three-part one. Why did Jesus have no children? Actually, I'm surprised that my grandson hasn't come up with this one yet. I suppose I'm waiting for it. When were his days lengthened? On the contrary, Jesus died in the midst of his days. The Bible says that a righteous man can live to 70, but Jesus died only half that age, around 33. And we're told Jesus was the Son of God, but how can God's days be lengthened? These final three claims can be answered altogether, really. They all refer to the second half of Isaiah 53, verses 10, which says, "He will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand." First, the author of this claim is interpreting the passage above as referring to literal offspring. Christians see the fulfillment of this prophecy in the idea that offspring refers to the servant's spiritual prodigy, the generations who would become children of God through faith in Jesus. In other words, you and I. Yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. The phrase "prolong his days" finds fulfillment in Christ's resurrection from the dead. It speaks of his time on earth, which ends with his resurrection and ascension to God's right hand. Timothy Mackey writes, "There's a reason why the prophecy of Isaiah 53 is introduced with the phrase good news. And there's also a good reason why all four stories of Jesus in the New Testament were eventually called the Good News or the Gospels. It's the strangest good news you will ever hear, but also the best news. It's the story of God's defeat of evil so that you and I can be rescued from the human condition, the death we see all around us, and that which we find ourselves inside ourselves. In this story, the servant's death and resurrection, we discover the love of God that leads to true life." You can soon see why this is called a forbidden chapter, and how the fact that the rabbis don't like talking about it. It is good news. If you have a look at Isaiah 53, as I mentioned early on, when you read Isaiah 53, you see a tiny amount of about his birth. Verse 2, as I read earlier, he grew up before him like a tender shoot. Jesus' birth. The rest we see here in terms of, as we've seen, he was pierced for our transgressions, led like a sheep, oppressed. He was crushed. And a whole heap of other aspects referring to his death. So why on earth would I bring up a passage this time of year more about Christ's death than about his birth? And I don't think I've totally lost the plot. If we have a look at it, if we have a really good look at Isaiah 53, we will notice a number of things. It may be called the forbidden chapter to the Jews, but over my many years as a Christian and also within ministry, believe it or not, I have rarely ever heard Isaiah 53 preached upon. Certainly not in its entirety. And if there's one thing I do not like and I have despised over my time in ministry, is those who preach taking just a verse and going with it from there. It is my little thing. You have to take everything in context. The only way you can get it into context is reading either side of it. Isaiah 53 is actually a song, and it's to be seen in its full glory. Unfortunately, we view this chapter from an entirely human standpoint, which I suppose is only natural. This whole chapter has been described as the suffering servant. In fact, the Bible that I have here has a whole section on this side here about the suffering servant, and right up on it. And we see, yes, he is a suffering servant. But you see, what I see from this chapter is more than just the death, is more than just one verse to do with Jesus' birth. You see, I see a number of verses. I see Isaiah 53 as, yes, the suffering servant. But guess what? It goes on to describe a wonderful life in a new heaven and a new earth, all made possible because of the servant's death. If it is a new life and a new heaven and a new everything, isn't that, if you look at it, a second birth? So I see a second birth in amongst all this. I see a glorious new beginning. We focus too much on Christmas time with Jesus' birth, and we get wrapped up in all the commercialism of it, when there is much, much more to his birth than that. If you want to look at it in a morbid way, Jesus was born on that day to die. He was born on that day to die. He will not do it again. While Isaiah 53 may have a small reference to verse 2, as I said, most of it is taken up with his death. A death that gives birth. A death that gives birth to a glorious new king. A death that gives birth to a new heaven and a new earth. A death that gives birth to us. A death that had to be. Otherwise, there's no way in the world we could be here now. You see, Isaiah 53 tells us all these things. It should not be a forbidden chapter. It should be a chapter that is certainly encouraged to be read. Encouraged to be read in its context of what it actually means. The fact that, yes, Jesus died, was born and died, but there's much, much more to it. It gives us hope. It gives us a fact of, even in those really, really bad days, that there is going to be something better for each and every one of us. No more aches and pains. No more like I did this week, picking up the wheelchair the wrong way and injuring my back. That will be gone. No more of the fact that we have to put up with people around us twisting God's message. You see, there is two births in this chapter. Two wonderful births. The first of a baby, the second much, much bigger, much more important. The birth for each and every one of us to experience when Christ comes again. Shall we pray? Dear Lord and Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that you love us. You love us enough that you sent your one and only Son. And while ever we celebrate this time of year regarding his birth, we know that when he died, that one day he will come again and there will be a new birth. A new heaven, a new earth, a whole new beginning for each and every one of us. A whole new beginning for each and every one of us, providing we acknowledge Jesus as Lord and Savior. We acknowledge that he is the Son of God, the Son of Man. And if we acknowledge that, then we will experience that new birth. Father, we pray that we may be able to not twist your words, but quote your words exactly as they are written, exactly as you have written them. Father, there is no chapter within our Bibles that is a bad chapter. There is no book there that we need to say, no, we're not going to do anything with that. We're not going to speak from that. Because every single book, every single chapter is your inspired word. Father, we thank you for this time. We thank you for the fact that we can go beyond just the commercialization of what is around us, to go beyond that and see that you love us. You love us more than anything else. Help us to encourage others to see beyond all of this and to see you, to see your Son and the fact of the glory that's going to be when we are born again. We ask it in and through the name of your dear Son, Jesus. Amen.